Okay, focus, focus. All right, so you should be on page 8 of our study guide. Should be on page 8 of our study guide, talking about the Pentecostal, talking about Pentecostal doctrine. And so I think your last blank is about this particular baptism in the Spirit by the Holy Spirit by fire, third work, holiness, so forth and so on. So we're going to move on down, and we're kind of talking about the baptism of, by fire and stuff like that. And as I mentioned last week, frankly, I don't want anything to do with that baptism of fire. Because anytime you read about fire coming from God, it's not a good thing. Because it speaks of wrath and judgment. And so on your study guide on page 8, I believe it is, there should be a little picture there. So this will be your first blank, and this is where we're going to kick off. No picture? Okay, I'm the one I have the picture. I have the picture, so I'm sorry about that. It was a good picture, too. Thanks a lot. All right. So the first blank would be this. The more traditional Pentecostal doctrine teaches that the baptism of the Spirit is presented as the Spirit's falling upon believers in order to empower and equip them for service after salvation. Okay, that is what the traditional Pentecostal doctrine is all about as far as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In other words, this baptism is an event that occurs at some time after a person is saved, and it is this work of the Spirit in the life of those after they've met a certain criteria of sanctification, that then the Spirit will come upon them and fit them for service. So I don't know. Does that mean that unless you are receive this baptism of the Holy Spirit, then does that mean you're not supposed to serve? Does that mean that if you don't get this baptism from the Holy Spirit, then you shouldn't be serving, or your service isn't, or is that the reason why we can't get people to serve? Is because they're not baptized in the Holy Spirit? See, to me that just raises a lot of questions. It just does. It raises a lot of questions. I'm thinking of the mother-in-law of Peter when the Lord came to Peter's house after he delivered the fella who was possessed by the unclean spirit. And remember the story? Peter's mother-in-law had a fever. And then Jesus went over and healed her of her fever. Do you remember what she did once she was healed of her fever? She got up and served. She got up and served. So I don't know. If that's the case, what do we do with discipleship? I mean, am I not to disciple somebody until they get baptized by the Spirit? Yes, ma'am.
I mean, since I was raised in that, I can answer some of those questions for you.
Can you? Okay. Do they go ahead and do that anyway?
So as far as getting saved and then sanctified, it's where it's an intentional laying, the way they preach it, laying down of your will and fully committing your life to the service.
Right, right.
They usually preach it when they're like teenagers and stuff like that.
Right.
And so ideally, they want you to be sanctified before you serve.
Okay. And that comes from John Wesley's teaching.
Correct.
That comes from John Wesley's teaching. So that's not really biblical.
Yeah.
That's the teaching of a man that they've adopted to fit their doctrine. 2 Timothy 2:1 says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to be to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." So in our church, we teach biblical discipleship because it's through biblical discipleship that one is what? Trained in service and ministry. Right?
That was my other point. There was no discipleship.
Yeah, there was no discipleship. Yeah. Yeah, because some of the guys that I have, some of them are friends of mine. They honestly believe that once they receive this baptism of the Holy Spirit, this automatically qualified them to be a pastor or a teacher or a ministry leader. You know, without any kind of biblical training or anything like that. And so that's kind of, I don't know. I'm not going to go there. I mean, Jesus took, 3 years to train 12 men? So, I don't know. I don't think that's what I'm saying is that's not the biblical model. That's not the biblical pattern that we go by. And I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. Let's put down the foundation first. Let me put down the foundation of truth first before we start stepping on sandy ground. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, it says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So, on your study guide, one becomes a member of the body of Christ the moment one receives Jesus Christ as their Savior. At that very moment, one is baptized by the Spirit, supernaturally immersed into the body of Christ. Is that understood? Yeah. So that happens the moment you are saved, the moment you are born again. Now I'll talk about that in a little bit more detail a little later on. So let me ask you a question, folks. How does one become a member of the body of Christ? Is it by transfer of letter? Is it by profession of faith? Is it coming from a church of life? How do you become a member of the body of Christ? You get saved. That's it. Salvation. That's it. Salvation. Salvation is how you become a member of the body of Christ. It's that work of regeneration that we talked about in Titus chapter 3. It's that washing of regeneration performed by the Holy Ghost upon the believer. When you receive Jesus Christ, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are a member of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. So on your study guide, at the very moment of salvation, the sinner becomes a saint in spiritual union with Jesus Christ. In spiritual union with Jesus Christ. John 14:20, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Now who is it that makes all this possible? The Holy Spirit is your blank. It's the Holy Spirit that makes it all possible. It's the Holy Spirit that makes it all possible. 1 John 4:13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Because he hath given us of his Spirit. So, on your study guide, Diane, what did you do with all those study guides? Chris, do you want a study guide?
Yeah.
You have one?
Yeah.
All right. Never mind, Diane. I'm sorry. I wasn't sure. So on your study guide, so objective is your blank. Objective biblical logic would teach us that when we are born again, saved, regenerated by the Holy Ghost, we are all baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. There's your baptism, folks. There's your baptism. That's what Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One baptism, singular. So on your study guide, the subjective doctrine of separability, do you want me to spell that?
Yes.
S-E-P-A-R-A-B-I-L-I-T-Y, That's the word that the Pentecostal uses. The subjective doctrine of separability that Pentecostalism teaches is that instead of this baptism occurring the moment one is saved, as the Bible teaches, it is taught as a separate work of the Spirit that occurs after salvation. But the Bible teaches that it's an instantaneous work of the Holy Spirit. To try to justify the gifts and things like that. It's subjective. It's all subjective. And that's the second blessing that I was telling you about. Remember I gave you the testimony of my friends at TWA? Yeah, that's the second blessing that they were always chasing after. Wanting to experience time and time and time again. Now the next point of Pentecostal doctrine is known as subsequence. And I gave you the definition, I think it might be on your study guide again. Do you have subsequence as a doctrine? Okay, subsequence is the doctrine that baptism in the Spirit takes place subsequently. Just like it says. Subsequently to regeneration, and right out of their textbooks, either logically, meaning in a way that is expected according to the circumstances, or according to the sanctified state of the person, and it is also given temporarily. Given temporarily, meaning that this particular baptism of the Spirit is an experience that can occur multiple times throughout the believer's lifetime. Sanctified state, or regeneration, or subsequently. And so this can occur multiple times throughout a believer's lifetime. This is why there are those who are constantly seeking this experience time and time and time and time again. And again, it's one baptism, singular. One baptism. Now we know that the Bible speaks of many baptisms. And in fact, there's seven baptisms mentioned in the New Testament. And no, I'm not going to tell you what they are. That could be your homework. But there are seven baptisms mentioned in the New Testament. Hebrews 6:2 says of the doctrine of baptisms, plural, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of dead, and of eternal judgment. So there's many baptisms. On your study guide, yet there is only one baptism that is truly relevant concerning the church. And it's not water baptism. And it is this baptism that creates our union with Christ as his body, the church. So the word would be creates. And I'm going to be as bold to say this, without this baptism, you're not a member of Christ's body. Okay? And when does this baptism occur? At the moment of salvation. Right. So at the moment of salvation, we are baptized by the Spirit into living union with Jesus Christ. So every one of us, if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, who is now dwelling within you?
Christ.
Yeah. Christ, the Holy Spirit. And it's because of that Holy Spirit, we are all now who? The Church of Jesus Christ. Right? And you guys know this because I know you went through D1 or maybe going to. Is this building the church? No, it's just where we meet. It's just where we meet. And as far as water baptism is concerned, water baptism can be performed on unsaved individuals as well as saved individuals, can it? That's happened. And water baptism can even be performed on infants, and it has been for centuries. And there are also believers who have experienced water baptism more than once. So what I'm saying is, this cannot be the baptism that Paul's talking about in Ephesians 4. Can it? No. It can't be. This baptism that Paul refers to is a one-time occurrence, and that one-time occurrence happens the day you get saved. Let me ask you, how many times do you guys need to get saved? Okay, so if you only have to get saved one time, how many times you need to be baptized by the Spirit? You guys are so sharp. You're so smart. But that's what the Bible says, isn't it? That's what the Bible says. And yet my friends on the job site, they were chasing after this second blessing, this emotional experience. In spite of what the Bible tells them, hey guys, you've already got it. Stop chasing after it. Now, I don't know if I have this quote on your study guide or not, but this was the observation of the Assemblies of God pastor that I quoted earlier. He said, Pentecostalism is all about feeling good. Charismatics speak about celebrating where worship is concerned. They all want an emotional high when they come together for worship. They believe these positive emotions are an indicator of the presence of God, and that presence takes priority over what is written. Now that's from an Assemblies God preacher. In other words, whatever emotion, whatever experience that you're having, that takes precedence over what God's Word says. That's subjectivism, folks. That's subjectivism. That's allowing your emotions and your feelings dictate to you your faith contrary to what God's Word says. In fact, one of my friends at work told me, he said, I've experienced this baptism and I want to experience it as many times as God will allow me. Why? The experience. The emotion. The emotion. So I have to question, you know, well, what exactly are you experiencing here? What are you experiencing? According to 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. It doesn't happen multiple times. It happens on the moment of your salvation. Now let me ask you a question. Just because you feel good, does that mean that God's presence is with you? How about if you feel really bad? Does that mean that God's presence has left you?
Not if you're not saved.
Okay. That's right. That's right. I mean, if you're having a bad hair day, does that mean the Holy Spirit leaves? Honestly, guys, you know, I'm kind of an emotional basket case. You know, if I had to depend upon my emotions to tell me whether I was saved or not, I'd be in a world of hurt. I'd be in a world of hurt. No, we can't do that. What am I basing my salvation on is what God tells me. And I hope you're doing the same thing. Because honestly, if you're depending upon your emotions, what do you do when you have a stinky attitude? What do you do if somebody says something nasty to you and it upsets you? Does that mean you've lost your salvation? No. That's the peril of a faith based upon subjectivism versus objective truth. Give me objective truth. And that may not be as fun, but it's safer. It's safer. And that's the peril to the heart and mind, especially in this latter Laodicean church age, because there is a lot of, I don't know if you guys are aware of it, but there is a lot of subjectivism in Christianity today. A lot of subjectivism. And you got to be very, very careful. And instead of building somebody's faith up, I think it brings a lot of uncertainty and a lot of doubt. I mean, if like this pastor said, my feelings was my assurance that God was with me, then what do I do with scripture like Matthew 28:19, where it says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you when you feel pretty good. That's not what it says, does it? Yeah. The second Tuesday of the week. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's what he tells me. Who am I to question what he tells me? Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now he says that twice. Now what does that mean when... Yeah, that means he means business. It's the truth. Verily, verily, I say unto you. So what do I believe? Do I believe in my emotions and how I feel, or do I believe what God's Word tells me?
What God's Word tells.
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. We could sit here all day and quote scriptures. This is why we have to hold fast to the sound words of the Bible and don't depend on your fickle emotions, your subjectivism. Well, I feel as if, well, good for you. Proverbs 12:25 says, heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad. I'm going to hang on to the good word. So on your study guide, I beat on this dead horse quite a bit. Emotions can be deceptive while truth is truth. This is why we are exhorted in the Bible that we walk by faith and not by sight. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Or in this case, by how one feels, driven by our emotions. So on your study guide, according to traditional Pentecostal teaching, the Spirit's work in salvation through regeneration logically precedes His work in baptizing for service, as though this baptism is a subsequent operation of God to salvation. For one must first be saved before they can experience being baptized in the Spirit. That's Pentecostal doctrine. But what did we just read in the Bible? As soon as you get saved, what happens? You're baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. It's not a subsequent thing that happens. Acts 1:5 is the verse that they use. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So on your study guide, and this is the Pentecostal teaching, the teaching is that the apostles were already saved. Your blank is already saved, and then later were baptized by the Holy Spirit for service and ministry in Acts chapter 2. And for these gentlemen, that's true. That is true.
Were they not?
I don't think they, that's interesting. I don't think they were ever water baptized. I don't ever remember any of the apostles being water baptized, reading about it. Also, according to Pentecostal teaching, the same baptism is experienced multiple times as you read through the book of Acts. And so we have multiple blessings that are often sought after by the Pentecostal believer. So on your study guide, when one reads Acts chapter 2, it never says that they were baptized, but rather filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So on your study guide, one may rightly infer, I-N-F-E-R, from this that the baptizing and the filling are one and the same occurrence for these to whom Jesus was speaking to in Acts chapter 1 verse 5. But to insist that this is the norm from here on out, I don't think there is biblical reason to think this way. This is not the norm, folks. Yes, ma'am.
So could it be the difference between the Holy
Spirit dwelling in you versus coming upon you, because the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, and that's why they were able to perform miracles.
There is a difference there, but the point that we're going to see is that what occurred to these men was specifically meant for these men. Okay? Because the book of Acts is a transitional book. Something was going on here at this time, and so what we see in the book of Acts is this transition from the Old Testament Mosaic dispensation into the New Testament or New Dispensation of the Church. So during this 38-year period of time that the book of Acts covers, I think it's about 38 years, we are seeing a transition as God is moving from the Old Dispensation into the New Dispensation. Now, if you don't look at the book of Acts in that regard, then you are going to find yourself with a lot of confusion and uncertain things about what's going on. But if you do look at it with that aspect of a transition, God moving from one dispensation into another dispensation, then a lot of this stuff starts making sense. And I say that's kind of like the footnotes, because I'm going to go into detail with all of that. Okay? I am going to go into detail. In fact, that's what I'm getting ready to do right now. Yeah, so this is that dry, dusty, no fun doctrine. Is what it is. But you got to have it. Because if you don't have it, then you're going to have all sorts of stuff. Yeah, you got to have that foundation. Yeah. All right, so is this the norm? Is this the norm is the question. Do you have John chapter 20 on your study guides? Okay. Man, I'm doing really good so far. So John chapter 20. Again, keep in mind, is this the norm? All right. So John 20, starting in verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, he says, "Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so I send you." And when he had said this, what does he do? He breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Now doesn't that kind of strike you as odd? Yeah. See? What occurred in Acts chapter 2 is not the norm, is what I'm saying. That's the point. That's not the norm. There was a reason why what occurred on Pentecost occurred on the day of Pentecost. And I've got a whole lesson on that. So you got to stay with me on this stuff. So here we read of the resurrected Jesus breathing on these men from them to receive the Holy Ghost. These men then, so one may infer, this happened prior to Pentecost. So couldn't you think, well, these men already had the Holy Ghost? Because Jesus breathed and they received the Holy Ghost. This happened before Pentecost. You could infer that. You could think that. Now here's your blank. Beside this, Thomas wasn't present, so did he miss out in receiving the Holy Ghost? See, you gotta be careful about, you know, this is the norm. Because you can't put God in a box. God is sovereign. He's gonna do it the way he wants to do it, folks, not the way you want him to do it. You see what I'm saying here? Three things, okay, this is what I think. And if you disagree, that's cool. I don't mind. I just won't talk to you anymore. That's not true. So three things can be seen here in John 20, 21 through 23. Number one, the commission given. The commission given. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Romans 10:15 says, "And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." So on your study guide, just as the Father sent Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our profession, Hebrews 3:1, Jesus now sends forth these men, right? "As my Father has sent me, even so I send you." So there's that commission. Number two, the sanctioning made. I don't know if that's a blank or not. No? Did I give you the word?
Yeah.
Okay, the sanctioning made. He says, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." John 1:32, "And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and abode upon him," speaking of Jesus, "and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw him bear record that this is the Son of God." So on your study guide, as the Father with the Holy Ghost, when baptized by John, sanctioned Christ for his ministry of reconciliation, so now the Holy Ghost being breathed upon them by Jesus, Christ now sanctions these men. Okay. And then number three, the authority shared. Verse 23 of John 20, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." John 5:22 says, For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." So on your study guide, the commission being sanctioned by the imparting of the Holy Ghost carries authority in order for the apostles, that's what these men were, to carry forth their mission as sent ones. We see this exercise of authority with Peter, by whose sins you forgive and whose sins you remit, when he dealt with Ananias and Sapphira. Right? Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira, how they lied to the Holy Ghost? What happened to these two? Yeah. And who was there in authority? It was Peter, wasn't it? On your study guide, this authority has passed on to pastors for the protection of the church. Hebrews 13:17, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves." That's their authority, for they watch for your souls. That's why they have that authority, folks. How many times have we heard Pastor Brian say, when he stands before the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to be held accountable for what? For us, for how he pastored us. So if you desire to be a pastor, you better be ready to take on not only the authority, but the accountability. Are you willing to do that? You better be. You better be.
Pastor, preach two totally different things.
Yeah. He says, I might as well get this out here too. "For they watch for your souls as they must give an account." Now listen carefully to this one. "That they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you." We don't want to be a grief to our pastor, folks. We do not want to be a grief to our pastor. And then this authority is never to be abused by the pastorate. The word is abused. 1 Peter 5:1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, whom also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, like a good shepherd," like a pastor, "not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre," in other words, you don't do it to get rich, "but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Notice it says, neither as being lords over God's heritage. Who is the Lord of the church? The Lord Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, there are some men out there who take on that role as being a lord of the people that they're a pastor over. And I don't mean to speak ill of anybody, but we served under a pastor that kept referring to the congregation, it's my church, my church, my church. No, it's not. It's not your church. It's Christ's church. You're to be a shepherd. And then the next blank, but is to be exercised this authority for the edifying of the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, bringing them to maturity, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You guys know what the word edify means? Yeah, build up, make stronger. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, mature man, unto the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. So that's a very important role, but it's also a role with a very high accountability to it. So that's why we need to pray for our pastor. We need to pray daily for our pastor. So what about Thomas? What about Thomas? John 20:24, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Did he miss out? Did he miss out? No, he did not. Because on the day of Pentecost, he also was filled by the Holy Ghost, along with the others that were there, that were present. So what may be seen here is a picture of the Lord's first and second coming. All right? So stay with me on this. So on your study guide, Mary, the mother of Jesus, represents the Jewish remnant. Jewish remnant. No, that's not the fabric you buy in the Walmart. Remnant. That believed upon the risen Savior and entered into the rest of the covenant of grace. Hebrews 4:2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rests. As he said, as I have sworn to my wrath, this day shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So Mary, the mother of Jesus, represents the Jewish remnant that did believe. The disciples assembled when Christ first appeared represents the church, charged with the commission of reconciliation to preach all to all the world, and that's Matthew 28:19-20. Now what about Thomas? Thomas is a type of the Jewish remnant who refused to believe, right? What did he say? Unless I put my fingers into and my hand into his side. Thomas is the type of the Jewish remnant who refused to believe, yet prior to the Lord's second coming, would call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, declaring him to be their Lord and their God. Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, just like Thomas did. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So the whole point is this, to make the claim that what occurred in Acts chapter 2, or even in the book of Acts as the norm, I think you're walking on sandy ground. It's very speculative. Because I just showed you, there is really no norm, is there?
Not yet.
There's a reason. There's a reason why these things happen. And Crumb. I have to stop right there. So you guys understand, first of all, when we are saved, we are baptized into the body of Christ. That's an instantaneous act of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we have to wait around for because, you know, we've sanctified our hearts or whatever. It's something that happens the very moment you believe Jesus Christ is your Savior. That's that one baptism that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4. Okay? So it's not a subsequent thing. It's not a thing you have to wait around for or chase after. It's a wonderful work of the Spirit of God in your life at the moment of salvation. Also, you have to be careful because you cannot go to the book of Acts and treat it like that's the norm. Because the book of Acts is a transitional book. It's going from the dispensation of the law, the Mosaic dispensation, into the dispensation of grace. So something's happening in the book of Acts. There's something happening in the book of Acts. And if you take it from that viewpoint, then a lot of what's going on in Acts will make sense. Will make sense. And like I said, I'm going to go into some tedious, dry detail in regards to that. Hopefully to be able to lay down a good, solid foundation for you guys. Okay? So it's not an experience. It's not something that we have to chase after. It's something that God has already wonderfully done for us. And so we'll go ahead and stop there, and then we'll pick it up, and we'll probably be done with this particular lesson around Christmas. No, I'm kidding. I'm just kidding.
Figure out a time for what you talked about last weekend to get together.
They want to do something in the middle of the year rather than toward the busy time of Christmas and Thanksgiving, which makes sense to me. So that's what we're going to do. So we'll put our little pea brains together and try to come up with something. Not paintball.
I'll be sick that day.
You'll be sick that day? Okay. So if there's no further comment or questions, then we'll go ahead and close out class. Okay? And Jeremy, I'm going to pick on you. Would you mind closing the class out in prayer?